I continually hear a little feedback up here. Am I the only one that hears that because I'm up here by the speakers? Or do you all hear it? Okay. Well, listen, I want to take a few seconds before we start. I think Brother Tanner's talk reminded me about our survey. And we appreciate there's several responses, but we noticed they're all from subscribers. And we would really like to hear from the other two groups identified, those who had taken the Advocate and have since ceased, and those who have never subscribed to the Advocate. Our interest and our desire is to know what can the Advocate do to assist and build up the unadmitted community. So we would be very interested in any, you know, this is all, you don't put your names on them. This is all, whatever you think, you know, we aren't doing or should be doing or could do. Should we change what we present or how we present it? All of these things, we're just kind of trying to be a little introspective here. The problem is, and this isn't just the Advocate. I've talked to the Tidings magazine. The subscriber listing goes down every year. And as our more senior members fall asleep, we don't have the young people to fill in for them. So, you know, basically these magazines are on a dead-end course. Pretty soon, everybody who takes it is gone. And we feel like we're in a position to make a fuller contribution to our community. So please consider filling out those forms no matter what your status on the form is. Thank you. Okay, he's got my glasses.
Did you look for them and they're still on your head?
Yeah, no, but it had this wire in the way. The Jewish Nation and Judgment. You know, the word judgment, as it appears in reference to the Jewish nation, has unfortunately played a prominent role in the development of the enlightened rejector controversy, in that there is and has been a failure to discern the nature of the judgments pronounced against the Jews by the prophets and Jesus. Christ's pronouncements to the Jewish nation are misunderstood, misapplied, in that there's frequently a failure to understand or take into account the unique relationship of Israel to God and thus to judgment, and a failure to discern to which covenant the Jews were being held accountable in those specific pronouncements. The word judgment has various interpretations and applications, being translated from several Greek and Hebrew words. And it indicates and is interpreted discerning, punishment, deciding or decreeing a matter, a commandment of God, ruling on a throne, plus some other minor interpretations. Also, one has to consider the context around the word in the scripture for which it appears. For instance, I'm going to have to hold this up, I guess. Oh. Never mind. In the verse, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Well, the context of that is that those judgments are talking about commandments and righteous rule and the sort. And then in the other one, it's already there, I'm sorry, go back. I will destroy the fat and the strong, I will feed them with judgment. In that case, punishment. I may never conquer this. The judgment seat, as it relates to the enlightened rejector and judgment before Christ, is an inappropriate translation for the overwhelming majority of instances where the word judgment is found in the scripture. The judgment seat at Strong's number 968 Bema interpreted judicial court and judgment seat occurs only 12 times in the King James Version, 10 of those times referencing mankind's temporal judgment seat, and only twice specifically referencing the judgment seat of Christ. And those two references are, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," in Romans, and "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," in 2 Corinthians. So here's the problem and the expectation. Of those 400 plus places in Scripture where the word judgment occurs, the readers must discern the circumstances and the nature of the judgment as it's being pronounced. The reader must consider who is speaking, who is being spoken to, and the circumstances of their situation and their relationship of the individuals to God. The Greek words from which the majority of the word judgment is translated in the New Testament are krema and krisis. I just don't trust it. You know, I gotta look. Now, I want to look at specifically at the Jewish nation in regard to judgment. The type and degree of Jewish responsibility is of a special character in that they were God's chosen people. They were in covenant relation with him. As the seed of Abraham, they were delivered from bondage, separated from the other peoples of the world, and given a law specifically prepared for them, which God identified as a covenant and a schoolmaster, and it was designed to bring them unto Christ. God said to them, "You only have I known of all families of the earth." And through his prophets, the Jewish nation was described as nigh to God, as opposed to those other nations which were afar off. They were described as God's son. God said, "Even my firstborn." In Ezekiel also referencing the nation as a wife, yet an adulterous wife. Israel was the called and chosen people, blessed with the oracles of God and given advantages sufficient to salvation. That era and that world was of such significance, being set apart and distinguished from the rest of mankind, that its ending with the call of the Gentiles and the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the people in 70 AD changed the relationship of all the rest of the world to God. That period when the Jewish dispensation was ending and the partition dividing and excluding Gentiles was broken down is referred to in Scripture as the last days. As Paul describes this period in Hebrews, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now the world that was being put away was the final days of the Jewish commonwealth. The Gentiles, symbolically represented as wild olive branches, were to be grafted onto the good olive tree after the natural branches were broken off. Now, to discern the nature of the judgments pronounced against the Israelites and the Jewish nation, we have to understand their obligations and their relationship to God, because they had a national relationship. All Jews from Sinai through Christ's crucifixion were under the Mosaic covenant as a result of the people's oath at Sinai. Thus they were labeled nigh to God, and this relationship was maintained through sacrifice and ceremonies given to them through the Mosaic law. The law testified to their inherited alienation, and it provided a way through blood sacrifice for their justification. Now, this justification was, of course, provisional, yet it provided a way through its schoolmaster design to lead them to the Abrahamic covenant showing them the way to permanent justification through faith and obedience. Circumcision was incorporated into the Mosaic covenant as a necessary blood-shedding ceremony, just one of the many reminders that God provided that they might understand their inherited state of alienation and their need for atonement. And once each year, on the Day of Atonement, all their sins were to come into remembrance when the sacrificial blood was carried into the most holy place. All of this, of course, was temporal. By the law alone, they were not in the way of salvation. Whereas the Mosaic law was imposed unconditionally upon all born under it naturally, the Abrahamic covenant was conditional, based upon comprehension and adoption of the one faith and obedience thereto. Through the Abrahamic everlasting covenant, adherence would have to go much beyond the requirements of the Mosaic law, because they must be born again, or as Brother Williams described it in The World's Redemption, new creatures, mentally, morally, and relatively. During the days of Christ's ministry, those with understanding of the types and lessons of the Mosaic law recognized Christ. And after his sacrificial death, they sought justification through baptism into him. Thus, the Jews of that period were, in effect, classified into one of two classes, Jews inwardly and Jews after the flesh, as Paul declared. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Prior to Christ's death and the institution of baptism into his name, there was no specific ceremony recorded addressing how a person would pass from responsibility under the Mosaic law to that higher calling under the Abrahamic covenant. It is assumed that as soon as the schoolmaster opened their eyes, they had the opportunity to seek righteousness through belief and obedience. As Brother Williams suggested again in The World's Redemption, it would seem that this enlightenment only was what transferred them to the higher responsibility. And of course, I heard a lot of brethren say, yeah, that enlightenment, and then when they offered their first sacrifice. But, you know, we really don't know. It's not recorded for us if there was any specific outward display. So what can we conclude regarding Israel's responsibility under the law of Moses? The law was given to Israel as a covenant. A covenant is a contract. As Galatians 3:19 explains, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. What purpose did the Mosaic law serve? See, now, I wasn't there yet. Okay. What purpose did the Mosaic law serve? It regulated the affairs of Israel's national and natural life. It was temporal and temporary. Its rewards and punishments pertained to this life only, but it taught them what it was that God wanted them to be and do. To what was it added? It was added to the Abrahamic covenant. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, the Mosaic law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The Mosaic law could not and did not offer eternal life. In fact, it was so designed that every Israelite would fall under its curse. For if they were found guilty of any part of it, they were considered guilty of all. Oh, shoot. You know, I may need somebody to work this clicker for me. I'm not sure. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And thus the Israelites were sustained in temporary favor only through that system of blood sacrifice. Now, there's an important factor to understand when considering the nature of the judgment in relation to natural Israel, because their national fate was foreseen by God, and thus their destruction was already determined. In Matthew chapter 13, Christ explains, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is filled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Israel was unfaithful. They subverted and failed to keep the Mosaic law given them that they might go on unto salvation. Their end was known, but God's judgment in this case determined, or in this case interpreted punishment. God's punishment always waits until his justice and mercy can no longer forbear. And how lucky we are that that's his nature. Justice and mercy are clear and consistent attributes of Yahweh. For instance, we note that Abraham was told that 400 years would lapse before his descendants would enter the promised land. The reason? God had determined judgment against the inhabitants of the land, but he would wait. And why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Likewise, Israel. Paul speaks of Israel filling up their sins. To the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Their rejection of Jesus brought the judgments of God upon them. This was their last days, the last days of their age, styled the world. The wicked husbandmen were about to kill the vineyard's heir, and the Lord of the vineyard would render them their fruits in their season. Now, before we examine a few verses that address the word judgment as it relates to Israel, let's just do a kind of a quick review of what we've covered so far. The word judgment has multiple applications, only specifically referencing Christ's judgment seat two times. The Jewish nation had a national covenant relationship with God through the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to regulate Israel's national and natural life. It was provisional. It was temporary. Its judgments pertain to this life only. The Mosaic Law did not offer eternal life, but rather found all guilty of disobedience. That was something that they needed to learn, that they needed to understand so they could move on to faith. The Israelites were circumcised. They were provisionally justified. They were annually atoned for. There was no formal act or marker given to designate an Israelite's entry into the everlasting covenant. And we conclude that it was only the few who were truly enlightened by the schoolmaster law and who responded with understanding and faith and obedience. The sin of that generation that witnessed Christ was the repudiation of him in the face of signs and wonders, which together with their knowledge of the law left no room for unbelief. The end of the Jewish dispensation and their scattering was known, and it was announced ahead of time. Therefore, when reviewing verses addressing judgment upon the Jews and upon the Jewish nation, one must determine to whom that judgment is pronounced and the nature and the meaning of that judgment. I want to look at a couple of verses which demonstrate the problems and the pitfalls and in interpreting these verses as pertaining to the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll start with John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now this verse 48 has been historically presented as a proof text that those who reject Christ, and including all the Jews at that time, would be called to appear before Christ at the judgment. Why? Because Christ was given as the light of the world, and those who reject him must be held accountable. Yet accountable to what? And how are they going to be accountable is another question. The focus of this verse, though, is on the word judgment. You'll notice that even though this is used as a proof text for the enlightened rejecter, the word resurrection does not appear in this verse. The word judgment does. This verse is clearly dealing with unbelievers who reject and receive not Christ nor his words. Note verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. These were not enlightened rejectors. They did not believe. Brother A.T. Janeway, back in 1921, wrote in regard to John 12:48 that it addressed enlightened rejectors, presenting as proof the phrase, the last day, as it appears in this verse, indicating it referenced the judgment seat of Christ. He wrote, "We also remember here the various references to the time of judgment. There are not 2 days mentioned, only one, and that the last day, John 12:48, the day of Christ's coming." Now, though the phrase the last day is clearly used in reference to the time of Christ's return, it also has other applications, such as in Hebrews 1:2, where we read that God hath in these last days spoken by his Son. Nevertheless, I recognize that the last day is an argument for an interpretation that it is used to reference the time of the end. Now, what value does it play in that? Now, when we examine the context of John 12:48, we read in the preceding verse, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." I think that context is very important. Here Jesus says, "I judge them not." This fits with the congruity of Scripture. And when you read that, the word that I have spoken, when you read all of the verses and all of the statements that he made to those people, you know, he said, "You will not come to me that I may give you life," and such as that. He told them, you know, what their fate would be. So, when you compare this to the congruity of Scripture, you know, consider John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In other words, all are consigned to perish under the Adamic condemnation. Escape from that fate, is only through belief in Christ. 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, note what a positive statement this is. This is a positive message. It's not a condemnation. It's not a threat. Christ came to save. And then 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Already condemned, not in need of a judgment. I mean, those who believe not are left in their original Adamic state of condemned already. And then verse 19. And this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The word condemnation here is the Greek word krisis, interpreted judgment 39 times and condemnation 3 times. Bottom line, rejectors of the world, of the word, remain under condemnation because they are already judged. The judgment pronounced in John 12:48 was not for the rejection of a mental enlightenment of the gospel. They didn't believe him. But for rejection of the evidence that Jesus was the Son of God and their long-awaited Messiah. Evidence that should have appealed to them through their sight and through their hearing. John records that they loved darkness, and Christ confirmed in chapter 8:19 that they neither know me nor my Father. How can those who neither believe nor know Christ be considered enlightened and therefore in need of judgment as to their stewardship? To base John 12:48 as a proof text for the appearance of the so-styled enlightened rejectors before the judgment seat of Christ on the basis of the words "the last day only," I think is to dismiss all the strong context of the verse which would indicate otherwise. Also, you know, might not the last day be an individual's last days of life before sinking into oblivion? Or as Brother Thomas Williams notes in The World's Redemption, the result was that the nation was guilty of breaking the Mosaic Covenant and was visited with severe judgments in the fearful vengeance which accompanied the destruction of Jerusalem. And their enlightenment being limited to the Mosaic Covenant, they received a just recompense of reward. Let's take one more verse. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And you know, notice that Jesus is here talking to this generation. He's speaking to the Jews who had been there and witnessed his miracles. And he's telling them about what's going to happen. Now, these verses have been offered as proof text for the enlightenment. Proof text that enlightenment alone begets resurrection to judgment. As an amended brother wrote, would somebody else like to do this? I don't know if it's my finger or not. I'll just give you a as an amended brother wrote, the Queen of the South was long since dead at the time the Lord spake these words. Hence her rising in the judgment will necessitate her resurrection. The only basis suggested for her resurrection is related to her knowledge and understanding of the God of Israel. Really? Is that what the verse says? I don't see it. The only base suggested is knowledge. Matthew 12:38-42 is addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees who, like the people, were in disbelief that Jesus was the Messiah. As we read in verse 38, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Jesus addressed them as an evil and adulterous generation for their failure to believe despite the signs and the miracles that he publicly performed, telling them that the only sign that they would receive would be the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now notice, Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief, contrasting their unbelief with the repentance of the Ninevites in response to the preaching of Jonah, and declaring a greater than Jonah is here right before you. And with the example of the Queen of the South, who came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here with you. Both the Ninevites and the Queen of the South were Gentiles who, prior to their introduction, neither knew nor recognized the God of Israel. And thus their examples stood out in stark contrast to Israel's response, to whom the oracles of God were given. The judgment of that generation was fast approaching, and it was that judgment that Jesus was here addressing to this generation. The impending judgment coming upon the Jewish nation and the destruction of Jerusalem had been prominent in the teachings and the warnings of the Lord and his apostles. The contrast that Jesus was attempting to get the scribes and Pharisees to see was that the Ninevites and the Queen of the South were both Gentile aliens and strangers from Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Yet, they responded to the signs and warnings given them, believing what they were told. The Ninevites believed there was a coming destruction. The Queen of the South recognized and believed and praised Solomon's wisdom, which she understood was given him by God. The suggestion that the Queen of the South would be resurrected to judgment due to understanding she had gained from her visit with Solomon is an assertion which goes well beyond what the Scripture declares. In fact, when you read the verse, does it not appear that rather than the Ninevites and the Queen of the South being referenced as individuals called to judgment to account for stewardship, that they were actually being referenced by Christ here as witnesses on behalf of the prosecution, as it were, to condemn this generation in regard to the judgments being poured out upon them? We know, however, that God does not require the testimony of witnesses. His judgments are sure and they are just. But the examples of these two witnesses were well known in Israel. And in the day of their calamity, Christ's unheeded reminders of their examples of belief would surely come to their minds as a witness and a testimony to both judge and condemn them. In support of this understanding, we have the testimony of Jesus recorded in John chapter 5 against the Jews in Jerusalem who at that time were seeking to kill him, where he delivers essentially the same message as we have just reviewed in Matthew 12. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Now, Moses was not going to be there in person to accuse the Jews. But his writings were, as was his example, for he wrote of Christ. In the same sense that defines the witnessing against the unbelief of the Jews by the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, is not Christ saying that even Moses, through his example, has risen up in condemnation of that generation? Now, these two examples of supposed support for the resurrection to judgment of the rejecter are representative of many others, which we'll touch upon again in tomorrow's class, where we'll look at a host of suggested proof texts advanced to support the enlightened rejecter theory. But when examining such verses, we have to keep in mind that the promise is to those who believe and are baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And to the Jews he said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. His message was twofold. Not only would their unbelief result in no hope for them personally, but the judgments coming upon the nation would end the Jewish commonwealth, destroying Jerusalem and killing, scattering a remnant throughout the world. What we observe in Scripture in regard to the judgments pronounced against the Jewish nation is that those references addressed their world, their dispensation, and not the judgment seat of Christ. Now, one final consideration regarding the Jewish nation and judgment concerns those individuals who lived during and after Christ's appearance and ministry, placing some of them under two different responsibilities: the Mosaic Law, as long as it was in effect, and in Christ, what they had entered through belief and baptism. Therefore, this is the generation that there is so much speculation about in regard to responsibility. We know the Jews did believe in the coming kingdom, as Paul describes in Acts. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. They had understanding and faith in the promises. They understood they were in a privileged and favored position in contrast to all the rest of humanity. Their leaders, after all, sat in Moses' seat. They occupied a special status, being the children of the kingdom, which was being taken away from them and offered to the Gentiles. Christ testified against them, saying, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Again, that's the words he spoke unto them that condemned them. Now, would we not expect that one who had been brought to understanding through the schoolmaster law would be watching and waiting for their Messiah to appear? How could one so enlightened have failed to recognize their Savior when he did appear? Think about that. What a disappointment that was for Christ, although I'm sure he was forewarned that that would be the case. How could one so enlightened have failed to recognize him when he appeared? And looking at the bigger picture, how is it that so many not only failed to recognize him, but rejected him? Just outright rejection. Was it that they were confused and their expectations were not coming about as they had imagined? And after all, you know, considering that when John the Baptist found himself in prison and the kingdom not yet apparent, did he not send his disciples to Jesus to ask if he was indeed the Christ? And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Might we not speculate that John, finding himself in prison, whereas he might have expected the kingdom to immediately come in its glory, while Jesus, he was told, had left Jerusalem and was out preaching in the cities? Seems to be there was some confusion there. But regarding the people, perhaps rather than confused expectations, was it the disbelief and influence of the scribes and Pharisees who persuaded the people to doubt and distrust Jesus? But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So here they have all of that long history and all of that super respect for their religious leaders who sat in Moses' seat. And yes, this Christ, well, he was just one guy. He really did some special things, but you know, maybe the priests know what they're talking about. Or was it the weakness of the flesh that kept the multitudes from embracing Jesus, fearing being put out of the synagogue or becoming a martyr because they embraced him? Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, you know, think about it. Are not such reasons as these causes for disbelief or unfaithfulness, you know, even applicable in our day? If a brother or a sister in Christ turns from their conversion and doesn't hold fast or sins willfully or walks away from the truth, do they not treat their baptism through which they were sanctified as an unholy thing? And what causes them to do that? Such brothers and sisters would be the true enlightened rejectors. For all Israelites who came under the jurisdiction of the Abrahamic covenant, as, you know, those who had moved on to the Abrahamic covenant, as well as all who entered Christ through the waters of baptism, will be raised for judgment to give account of their stewardship. True rejectors are not relieved of their entry into the Abrahamic covenant and its promise of resurrection. Once out of Adam, you do not go back. All who have truly entered the everlasting covenant have done so on the basis of understanding and faith, and in this dispensation, of course, baptism. Neglect or misconduct does not invalidate the justification God has placed upon them through Christ. Christ's brethren are not raised on the basis of having done good or evil. That's not the reason for their resurrection. But rather, they are raised as a consequence of coming out from under the law of sin and death and into the covenant of the law of the Spirit of life. Tomorrow we'll address resurrection responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ, which will build somewhat further, touching upon the Jewish nation also. How much time we have? We have time for comments, questions?
6 minutes.
Okay, throw them at me. I won't necessarily answer them, but...
It's interesting about they're looking for a sign, yet if you back up in that chapter, they have the sign of the man's hand withered being healed. Mm. But that wasn't acceptable as a sign, but it should have been, I think, because God gave the master that power... So that people might know who we were.
Yeah.
And we know from the blind man was a little flabbergasted, it seems, when you read the context. Well, here it is a marvelous thing that ye don't know, he have healed my eyes, yet you don't know who he is.
Mm. And you know, when we look at that, we probably think, oh, you know, how could that be? What's wrong with those people? You know, if I was there, I that wouldn't happen to me. Well, you know, we're people too. And that's why we need to be constantly self-examining and renewing. Okay, Robbie. Robbie asked me a question before, and I said, "We'll throw that out to the group because it's interesting." Robbie, give them the same introduction you gave me. And basically, I told Robbie that I use that word mortal kind of generically in that they are not immortal and they are capable of death because that would be one outcome of the judgment. But it's interesting, you know, we don't know exactly how they're going to be raised, but as Robbie impressed upon me, when I say mortal, it means dying, and therefore, you know, being brought back very good would be a possibility. But what do others think about? Because I really haven't given that a whole lot of thought. I've been always satisfied to talk about mortality. Yes.
One's a moral state, one's a physical state. What are they raised? Like we verbalized, I might have black hair. what state are we going to be raised?
Mm-hmm.
In a physically incorruptible state, still able to die like Adam and Eve, still in the moral state, that we went into the grave, we're raised mm-hmm. in that same moral state because we have to face judgment. That judgment is on our moral state. Our physical state won't be fully raised until our moral state is raised,
mm-hmm.
until we are given immortality. So we're still corruptible. In my mind, we can't be incorruptible until we're raised.
Yeah, when you think about Adam and Eve being created very good, I mean, does that mean that they were incapable of death, that they couldn't have an accident and die or fall or something? You know, I don't know, but that's I thought what you those two distinctions you made were very good. Yeah. Anyone? Yes.
About why it is they couldn't recognize Christ, I often wonder if it's something more cynical in that in wanting to keep their present position of power, they, like a lot of the Christian groups today, make everything prospective so that they have their power as long as Christ never comes. And it's never immediate, it's always prospective. Do you think that might be the case?
In other words, they're the equivalent of today's politicians?
Yeah.
Yeah. I want to keep my job. but you know, there's confirmation bias, too. And we all experience confirmation bias that we believe something. And the more proof and the better the proof thrown at us that we're wrong, the deeper we can dig in, you know. And
Jim.
I don't know. Human nature, right or wrong. Yes.
I think we only need to look at the example that was offered us in Lazarus. He was raised in the same condition that he died.
Well, that's true.
He was in the same state, and the scribes and the Pharisees were troubled because of that, because they wanted to put an end to him again, mm-hmm. as they did with Christ.
So are you saying he was raised mortal?
He was raised mortal.
Okay. Okay. See, now you confuse me. I'm getting two different answers again.
Dying.
That's good.
<state.
laughs> Yeah.
He was in that same condition.
That's a good point. Good point.
It's 10:01.
Oh, thank you.